But I want to invite you to take out your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, those of you that are watching online, you'll see the verses on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. And today we are in a four-part mini-series. You know, we're going through the whole book of 1 Corinthians and talking about how do we become a mature church. But these 4 weeks, we're going to be doing a mini-series called Marriage Matters. And so we're going to be talking about marital issues. There's a lot of things. If you're single here today, there's going to be issues that we're going to be addressing. And so I don't want you to tune out. There's going to be a lot of good things for you as well as we go through this mini-series within 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." When I first read this passage here last Sunday, I'm like, oh boy, Lord, help me to preach this well. So I'm asking for the Lord's grace and guidance as we go into his truth this morning, and I think the Lord has some incredible things for us today. Lord, we worship you today. You indeed are the way maker. You provide light in the darkness. And Lord, today, wherever each of us are at, whatever challenges we're all experiencing right now in life, Jesus, would you meet us? Would you touch our brokenness? Would you heal our pain? And Lord, would you bring joy no matter what the circumstance? Holy Spirit, we pray that you point us to Jesus today. Lord, that we would honor you in whatever place we are in life. Lord, that you would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a few years back, Jill Filipovich wrote an article in The Guardian entitled, "Traditional Marriage is Dead. Let's Celebrate." She said, "It's finally time to ring the death knell for traditional marriage. More liberated times have brought a new marriage model that is better for men and women and children." And in this article, Jill goes to extreme lengths to deconstruct traditional marriage for a new approach to marriage relationships. And unfortunately, in this article, she doesn't explain how that best happens. For her, marriage is really whatever you want to make it to be, as long as two people of whatever gender who work together to try to be happy, that is considered marriage. And she concludes with this statement. She says, "Evangelicals want to ride this traditional marriage thing until the wheels fall off. Marriage itself is far from dead, but the traditional conservative vision of it is, and thank goodness for that, it's about time the old thing croaked." You know, I see that this article, even though it was written a few years ago, really expresses a lot of what is going on in our culture today. Traditional marriage set forth in Scripture is really under attack in our culture today, and all the forces of hell are unleashed to try to attack, redefine, and destroy the institution of marriage that God has established. And friends, there are demonic spirits behind these voices, and you can be sure of that. Last week I mentioned one of the devil's greatest strategies is to try to unite what God wants separated and separate what God wants united. And the devil is working overtime to destroy not only the institution of marriage, but specifically individual marriages itself. Do you not know, if those of you that are married here today, that you are on the devil's hit list? The devil is trying to destroy you as an individual, and he's trying to take down your marriage. And those of us who are single, God wants to give you the grace you need in this season and to be able to be a light, but the devil is attacking you as well. And as Christians, our aim is not to please the culture or to acquiesce to it, but to stand on the timeless principles set forth in Scripture, no matter how unpopular it may be. You know, friends, God's ways are best. He created men and women and children, and therefore he ultimately knows what is best for us. And it is wisdom and a person who is inclined to wisdom that listens to God's instructions regarding marriage because he made it. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul was writing a church that was confused. They were misguided about marriage and sexuality in a number of different ways. They had false beliefs, and they also had false practices that had crept in. And Paul's going to offer them here in his letter some practical teachings on these particular matters. And he's going to help provide them some helpful foundations for their relationships, whether they be single or whether they be married. And so we find ourselves this morning in chapter 7, which we read just a few moments ago. And Paul begins by mentioning a teaching that had emerged within the community. Look in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, notice something at the outset here of this little section here. Paul says, "You wrote me about this in your previous letter." Something that we have to remember when we read the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul had been corresponding with the Corinthians for some time. In other words, 1 Corinthians wasn't the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's the first letter that we have in the Scriptures that are recorded. But there was obviously another letter that the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthians. And likewise, the Corinthians had responded in a letter back to Paul. So in this letter in 1 Corinthians, we are sort of picking things up mid-conversation. The conversation had already begun in these previous letters. We're picking things up midstream. And so Paul right here in this chapter is not writing, you could say, a general treatise on marriage, but he's responding to a specific set of issues and questions that were posed to him in the previous letter that they had sent to him. A letter that we do not have record of, but at least we know is very clear here. "Now concerning the matters in which you wrote," they had indeed written him. So apparently what was going on in the conversations that they had been having is that some of the Christians were urging celibacy for all people, including those who were married. And they were actually using Paul's situation as a single man as sort of their reasoning for it. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how they were immersed in their Greek philosophies that were going on, this Greek philosophy of dualism, where there was sort of the mind or the body or the material things. You could say the body or material things really didn't matter, but the mind or the soul did matter. And so they created this dualism, this mind-body kind of dualistic perspective regarding the world. And so because of this dualism and this philosophy, there were two extreme responses that the Corinthians largely had. The first response, which we talked about last week, was to indulge in every sexual practice, including going to prostitutes, which Paul addressed last week, because as we talked about in their perspective, the body doesn't matter in the end. It's going to be destroyed, so do whatever you want. So that was one extreme. The other extreme perspective based on this philosophy was to abstain from all forms of sexuality altogether, to sort of live in the spirit world. We call this asceticism. They had this perspective. And so this was the other extreme that was based off of this dualistic philosophy. And so the slogan that was going on in that city and in that community among the Corinthians was this: "It is well for a man to not touch a woman." Now, when he uses this phrase, to not touch a woman, we should know that that was a euphemism, to not have sexual relationships, relations with her. So there was this slogan that was being communicated, not only in the wider culture because of asceticism, but it was even being spoken of within that church in Corinth. And so chapter 7 here, Paul is basically giving a response to this particular slogan, which argued for the cessation of sexual relationships within marriage itself. And so Paul's tackling this issue. So actually, this opening phrase here in this first part of the verse is actually a very crucial to how we understand the entire chapter altogether. And so Paul's attempting to give the Corinthians a balanced perspective on sexuality and marriage. And so Paul's saying, really, in essence, I agree with your slogan that it's well for a man to not touch or have sexual relations with a woman, except in the case of marriage. Except in the case of marriage. I'm agreeing with your slogan generally, but not in the case of marriage, between a man and a woman in a marital relationship. And so Paul, what he's doing here is qualifying the slogan that was being perpetuated in that culture, and he's saying, look, that applies to everything. It's good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, except in the case of marriage. Now, I want to be clear here, and we've talked about this last week. If any person is engaged in sexual intimacy outside of marriage defined between a man and a woman, this is defined biblically as sexual immorality, and it is a sin. And so as we're going to see and we're going to learn over the next number of weeks, we need to turn away from sin, and that includes sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It includes any sexual intimacy outside of biblically defined marriage. But he's saying, Paul's here making it very clear, sexual intimacy between a man and a woman is a very good thing in the context of marriage. And so we want to understand that reality as Christians, that God designed its sexual intimacy as a good thing in its proper context. Look in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So basically what Paul is saying is while being celibate as a single person is completely appropriate, it may be more profitable in certain circumstances to seek marriage. Why? Because it's better to be married and express full physical intimacy than to not be married and live in sexual immorality. Let me say that again. It is better to be married and express full physical intimacy than to not be married and live in sexual immorality. Now, Paul is not saying it's wrong to be single. We're going to talk about this for those of you who are single here today. There's going to be a lot we're going to cover in the weeks ahead. In fact, in one of the weeks on this Marriage Matters series, I'm going to specifically address single people here today. And I believe that the Lord has some great things for you to learn in the place you are right now in life. But Paul here is insisting on full sexuality within marriage and marriage alone. And so the remedy for cases like porneia, the word for sexual immorality, is marriage. And so sexual behavior is moral only within the institution of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Now notice something as well here in verse 2. Paul affirms husbands and wives. He's not saying two men and two women. He's saying each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So we can make very clear that this is the biblical pattern. Jesus affirms this as well. We see this in the Old Testament, Genesis as well, Adam and Eve. So we need to understand the Bible verifies heterosexual monogamous marriage, and that is the biblical pattern. Look in verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now this word conjugal rights, this word conjugal is an adjective, which means a physical or sexual relationship within a married couple. And so what Paul is saying is that sexual relations are due, or they're appropriate, within marriage because the body is not one's own possession, but fully belongs to one's spouse. And so Paul is saying it is all very well to abstain from sexual intercourse, as you Corinthians suggest, but married couples should not try to renounce their sex life. And we're going to talk about some of the practical implications about this because, you know, there's a lot of context in each of our relationships. There's potentially a lot of challenges as well. And so we're going to talk about some of these issues in just a few moments. But we do have to understand something about the context here. At the time Paul was writing this, in the Greek culture, women were legally considered the possessions of their husbands. And so Paul here is actually making a revolutionary claim that the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so this was a major blow to the culture's double standard that existed, namely that men were allowed to have multiple sex partners, but if a woman did, she was despised. But Paul does speak radically here against that. And the emphasis here is on the mutuality of the relationship. Nothing like this really had been seen or heard from before. This was revolutionary, that the husband and wife had a mutuality in their relationship. Now, obviously, as we're going to see in other places in scriptures, there are unique roles that husbands have and wives have specifically, but we can see that there's a mutuality in the physicality of the relationship, that the bodies belong one to another. And so for Paul, the marriage bed affirmed that the two belong to one another in total mutuality. Both the man and the woman have ownership of each other's bodies. And so the language here is actually one of obligation. The word actually means payment for what is due. This implies that married couples are indebted to one another sexually. Now, this may seem a little offensive when some of us reading it, maybe we're looking and saying, boy, that's a radical thing to say. It might appear radical to the ascetic who sees abstinence as the higher good, or to the liberated person who sees obligation as sort of a demeaning way to speak about the marriage relationship. But Paul clarifies some things here, and this is some things that we need to touch on here together. Look in verse 5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Paul is saying, because of the temptation to immorality, marriage must be fully sexual. Yes, there may be some exceptions, and Paul actually gives a hypothetical situation here. He says, in the event you want to devote yourselves to prayer, but it must be really contingent or conditioned, you could say, on two things, that you both be in agreement. In other words, you have a common voice or you have harmony over this decision. And second of all, that it must be for a limited time. Now, I might also say that there may be other exceptional circumstances. I realize if you were to make a blanket statement like this, that there must be physical sexual intimacy within a marriage, we also have to take into consideration that there may be physical challenges or emotional challenges or issues which may prevent intimacy from happening. And so we need to have sensitivity on these particular matters. The point I'm trying to make this morning is this, is that what marriage does is it creates a mutual obligation for a couple to satisfy one another's needs. Let me say that again. Marriage creates a mutual obligation for a couple to satisfy one another's needs. And I'm not just talking sexually here. I'm talking about in every way. Men, you need to hear this. It means that you're doing what you can to support your wife emotionally, that you're helping care for her, helping her, serving her, loving her. And what makes marriage difficult for many, many couples is that often when the wife does not feel that her emotional needs are being met, she doesn't feel like he's being much of a support, she decides that she won't give and help meet his physical needs for sex. You know, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, in his book Love and Respect, which is a book I would highly encourage you to read for those of you that are married, he calls this the crazy cycle. He says, one of you is going to have to be the mature one to take the first step, to, even if you don't feel like your own needs are being met, to love and respect the other person unconditionally. Now, I realize, too, that as a pastor, every situation is different, and for some, past wounds and trust has been shattered, and so there are a lot of things that we want to be sensitive to, and we have to recognize sometimes the complexity of each situation. You know, I had a friend years ago. He was married for about 10 years at that time when I knew him, and he confided in me that he had only been sexually intimate with his wife just several times in those 10 years, and he had two kids. And he told me that his wife was sexually abused as a teenager. She was damaged and broken emotionally. And now he was damaged emotionally in their relationship, leading to an addiction to pornography. And you know, this is just one example, but there are many cases where there's the woundedness and the brokenness of sin and the things in this world that the enemy has worked overtime to try to defeat and destroy intimacy. And when we talk about intimacy, we're not just talking about sexual intimacy. We're talking about intimacy in every way possible. God designed that we be one in our marriage relationship with our spouse. And I would say this, if you're dealing with some of these kind of issues in your own life regarding your own background and experiences, I would encourage you to get marriage counseling. That's not a bad thing. This can be a very good thing. Find a good Christian counselor if there's some deeper-seated issues that you need to work through as a married couple. But I would encourage you to address it and not just sort of push it aside and say, well, there's no real issue. Humble yourself enough to do it. Men, be man enough to admit that things aren't right and good. And women, get the help that you need, not just for you, but also for your marriage. And as I mentioned, what Paul is trying to make very clear is that marriage creates a mutual obligation for a couple to satisfy one another's needs. That includes sexuality, but includes so much more. It includes the emotional part of who we are. It includes taking care of one for another. Satan will tempt us as married people who are unsatisfied. You know, Satan wants to go after people that are unsatisfied partners to be able to express their unsatisfaction in fornication. I've said before, sin is likely described as the meeting of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. We all have the legitimate need for love and intimacy. The problem is when we seek those legitimate needs in illegitimate ways or ways that contradict the ways of God. And hear me well, if sexual intimacy is not part of your marriage, you may be opening yourself up to problems. Again, I'm not making a blanket statement. I realize there are situations, whether there be physical challenges for a woman or for a man. There's certainly a lot of things to discuss regarding those matters. But we need to work towards intimacy in our marriage relationships in every way. And you know, friends, it's amazing how easy it is to make a momentary commitment that turns into a lifelong embarrassment because we're trying to fulfill our needs in sinful and wrong ways. You know, it's interesting, when we come to church, we talk about, well, God ministered to me today. The Holy Spirit ministered to my life. Yet one thing I've discovered is that Satan will minister pornography and adultery to people. That's his ministry. He will minister that to you. And he will try to serve it to you and say, look at this. This will be good for you. It's not going to hurt anybody. But he's a liar. Jack Hayford said it this way. He said, every human thought or action, however innocently, inadvertently, or casually expressed, finds its fountainhead in one kingdom or another. The adversary's devices are never predictable in their approach, though they are always certain in their objective. His desire, Satan's desire, is to steal, kill, and destroy. And that includes our relationships, and more specifically, the marriage relationships. There are four stages I've seen and discovered regarding Satan's attacks in our lives. You may want to write these down. Some of you have been watching online. You'll see these on the screen as well. But there are four things. I've seen a common pattern when I've seen immorality and things take place. There's four words that really take place in really the takedown of a person. The first one is opportunity. The devil will take your situation and maybe your areas of frustration and anger and loneliness, and he will try to feed you something. He will minister something, whether it be pornography or an illicit relationship, and he'll present an opportunity. Now, it may not look like one to us because he disguises it. He'll make it look like it's something good. He'll take an opportunity and present it before you. Maybe it's that coworker in the office, and you find yourself directed towards them and wanting to connect with them and just have a good time and getting to know them. The second word is exploration. There's an opportunity the devil presents before us, and then we find a way of exploring that. You know, we're just friends. You know, maybe they like the things I like. And so those deep-seated issues that are going on in us, maybe areas of unsatisfaction and lack of intimacy in our lives, the devil will tempt us to try to explore those opportunities. The third word is deception. He deceives us. Well, we're just friends. We just like to hang out and talk together. Little do we know that we're being subtly tempted and deceived by the enemy. And before long, the fourth word is bondage. Opportunity, exploration, deception, and bondage. You'll find those four ingredients in every takedown and moral failure in a person's life. Friends, the reason why God's designed sexual intimacy and intimacy as a whole, be it emotionally in marriage relationships, is he wants to protect us. He's designed marriage as a good thing. And of course, the devil works overtime to try to divide and destroy and to break marriages down. And then he will try to service with each of these opportunities, exploration, deception, and bondage in our lives. And what Paul is saying here in this letter to the Corinthians, that sexual relations within marriage ought to be normal and necessary. And don't let Satan set the trap in your marriage by allowing a wedge to come between you and your spouse. Don't give the devil an opportunity to get a foothold, to communicate, to share how you're really feeling, to make sure that you set boundaries in your relationships, particularly how you deal with a person of the opposite gender in your workplace and other spheres as well. Friends, we need to have boundaries. We need to do what we can to take every precaution to safeguard our marriages and to make sure that we're sharing our deepest feelings with our spouse and not somebody of the opposite sex who we might be thinking is just a friend, because temptations can be very ripe in those situations. I want to encourage you to be open with your spouse about everything. You know, you look way back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. They were naked and unashamed. Of course, this was before sin happened. There was a sense of a fellowship with God and one another. There was intimacy in every way. But as a result of their sin and rebellion against God, that sin brought about shame. And likewise in our lives, when we look in our past and we see our past experiences and maybe areas where we have failed, and of course all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that sin brings shame. And what does shame do? It wants to bring us to hide. That's what Satan, or when he tempted Adam and Eve and they sinned, what did? They hid themselves from the presence of God. And God spoke to them. He said, "Where are you?" Now, it wasn't as if God didn't know where they were. I mean, God knows all things. He sees all things. What God was asking them was a deeply profound question. Where are you? You're in sin. You're in rebellion. And you're living in shame and you're hiding. He wanted them to recognize where they were. And some of us, in our marriage relationships, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to so work in our marriage relationship that we have the Holy Spirit show us where we really are. Are we just two roommates living in the same room, going in the functions of daily activities, and there's no sense of connectedness? There's no sense of intimacy at any level? Certainly, God knows the challenges that many of us face with children and other things. Again, there's a lot of things that come our way, but we have to be intentional and say, Lord, how can we honor you in our marriage relationship? You know, the power of the gospel is to bring us to a place of full intimacy and fellowship with God, first of all, but in full intimacy and fellowship with our spouse. What difference does the gospel make in your marriage if you are married? If you're single, what difference does the gospel make in your singleness? The gospel should make a difference in our relationships. Despite our pain, despite our brokenness, the areas that we've needed healing, God comes to heal us and to restore us. Jesus is our healer. Look in verses 6 and 7 here. I've lost my place here. I'm in Romans. The wind is picking things up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one to another." What Paul is saying is, look, Corinthians, many of you are in different places. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. Some of you might have, even here today, some of us might be married, might be single. Some of us might be divorced. What Jesus commands us to do and to be is to be faithful in where we are right now. We cannot change the past. We cannot change what happened yesterday. But we can make a dedication and a commitment here and now, this day, to say, God, from this point forward, I will honor you in my relationship. And friends, especially, even though this situation is dealing specifically with sexual intimacy, I want to take things to a much deeper level. God has designed us for intimacy at every level in our marriage relationships. And we need to do what we can to support and encourage one another no matter the season of life. And so Paul is saying, be faithful with where you are at right now. Some of us express our obedience to God within marriage, and other of us by remaining unmarried. But be faithful to God in whatever circumstance that you find yourself in. And Paul is making that very clear. What Paul is communicating is really two things in this section. First of all, he's affirming his own celibate or single status. He's making that very clear. And he's saying, look, this is completely appropriate for those of us who are single, that we live this way and not be sexually immoral, but we be celibate and we be faithful to the commands and the call of God. As I mentioned, singles, we're going to have some good talks over these next few weeks, even though this series is called Marriage Matters. There's going to be some very helpful things for you. But the second thing that Paul is making very clear here in this passage is that he denies that those who are already married may also be celibate. In fact, he's saying married couples ought to work together to try to satisfy each other's needs, including sexually. Now, Clayhouse, I realize that what I'm talking about here this morning are some rather delicate issues, and these are matters that you may feel like you're on thin ice regarding some of these matters. But friends, if Scripture talks about these things, we must address them. In fact, if we don't address them, then what are we getting from the culture? We're getting poison. We're getting the philosophies of our culture and their sexual ethic and their lack of morality. And friends, if we don't talk about these matters, and not just as adults, but with our teenagers as well, we're going to see the devil will work overtime to try to take them down as well. What Jesus is doing here today is he's inviting us to bring our brokenness, to bring our shame, to bring those areas where the enemy has gotten a wedge in our relationships and to lay them down at the foot of the cross. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we talk about sexual immorality, many of us have looked back on our past and we see the things that we're not proud of and the areas that we're ashamed of. But I want to say, dear friends, if you're faith is in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And because of that reality, we can go forward in a new hope. You know, God says in Exodus 15:26, I am the God who heals you. You know, it's interesting when God says, I am, he doesn't put any time restraints on that. He didn't say, I was the God who heals you, or I will be the God who heals you. He's saying, I am now, and I will always presently be the God who heals. And oftentimes, as we should think of this in a physical way, that God is our healer. There is physical healing through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God is a God who heals us. But I believe what God wants in all of our lives is wholeness, that we be made whole physically, spiritually, emotionally. And maybe as we're looking at our lives and in our marriages and we see areas of brokenness and areas where we feel like things are not where they should be, the ultimate answer for us is for us to come to God and say, God, would you heal those areas of brokenness? And you know, friends, I've seen situations where people have been, couples have been at odds with another, there's been infidelity, but God has restored and mended that relationship because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because they both put their trust in a God who heals. Today, I think the invitation for us is to say, God, would you heal me? Heal me of my brokenness. Heal me of my past. Heal me of my shame. Heal me of that feeling of shame that causes me to hide. God, I want to live in the light. God, heal my marriage. Today we're going to conclude with worship and we're going to sing the song, Hope Has a Name. And if you believe that, his name is Jesus, that we come to Jesus today and say, Lord, would you come and heal those areas of woundedness in my life? Lord, I come with all my brokenness, with all my shattered pieces. Would you come and put the pieces back together? And I'm not promising, particularly if you had various deep troubles in your marriage, that something's going to happen overnight. Maybe it will. God does miracles. Sometimes things take long to work through and trust issues need to be rebuilt. I'm not saying that everything's going to be a walk in the park, but friends, if you're willing to commit to one another to say, you know, we made a commitment in our marriage to stay together till death do us part. And if we made this commitment in our marriage, not just to the people around us, but before God, that we have to trust that God will give us the help we need no matter how the enemy is that come to try to deface and destroy our relationship. You know, as the worship team plays, Hope Has a Name. I realize that some of us, because of distance or various things, our spouse is unable to be here with us today. But if your spouse is sitting right next to you, I would like to ask if you would just join the hand of your spouse. And we're going to pray, not just for today, but in the weeks ahead, that God would bless our marriages and that we would have the kind of marriages that honor him. So if you're comfortable, if you want to just join hands right now, and we're going to commit before God our relationships. And if you're single, I want to just say I'm going to be praying specifically in the weeks ahead for you because God has incredible things he wants to do in and through your life as well. But let's pray together as couples for God to work and minister and bring healing and love and intimacy. Lord, we thank you that you have designed marriage, that you have instituted it. It's a good thing. Lord, I pray for these married couples that are not only here today, but those that are watching online and in so many other places. God, would you heal marriages? Would you mend those areas of brokenness in our lives? And God, I pray that there be intimacy in our marriages that would honor you And Lord, that we would praise you in our relationships. We bind the enemy from our relationships. We stand against you, Satan. The blood of Jesus is against you. Lord, we're your people. And I pray, Lord, that our marriages would be the evidence of what your grace can do. And Lord, for our kids and grandkids, if we have them, Lord, that we would be a light in our marriage to our kids of what you can do to bring healing and hope. Lord, bless your people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand to your feet? Let's conclude with the song, Hope Has a Name.